Good to be here with you, and we're back in Hosea chapter 6, and you might want to turn to that in your Bibles, and we will be reading from it in a moment. But before we get there, I want to tell you that in 1710, Christopher Wren presented St. Paul's Cathedral, which is on the picture there, to Queen Anne. He'd been working on St. Paul's for about 35 years, and he was anxious to hear what the Queen thought of this structure. And the Queen pronounced it artificial, amusing, and awful. Sir Christopher was delighted. Because in 1710, the word artificial meant artful. The word amusing meant amazing. The word awful meant full of awe or awe-inspiring. Many words can change their meaning over time. Did you know that the word nice began life in the 14th century for the term silly? Nice haircut, Nick. Now, I'm using the 21st century meaning. But meanings evolve, don't they? Kate Johnson described the hoodies she designed as sick. Now, to me, that wasn't exactly enticing, but I guess I wasn't the target audience. But what about the word love? The world is awash with love stories, and most of them are lies. How do you define the word love? The book of Hosea is a love story. It's the story of a man, Hosea, who chases after and wins the heart of a woman who becomes unfaithful to him, Gomer. And that's chapters 1 to 3. But primarily, it's the story of God's love for his people. But what do we mean by love? We can devalue its meaning when we attribute it to a drink. Would you like a drink? Oh yes, I'd love a cup of tea. Michael Ramson, who works for the Ravi Zacharias Ministries, he tells of how he was leading a youth group that he had taken over in his church because the youth pastor had left and they were a bit adrift. And there were 13 teenage girls in the group. And he sat them down with a piece of paper and a pen. He said, I want you to write down all the things that you think that we should cover, the topics that we should cover. And on everybody's list, without exception, were questions about love and marriage. What is love? Why get married? You love someone, you fall in love, you get married, you get divorced. Why get married in the first place? Define love. So for a week he spent fasting and praying. How am I going to cope with this? Well, he got them the next week to sit down in a circle, close their eyes, and he said, and hold hands, and he said, imagine that tomorrow you go into school and the coolest guy in the school comes up to you and you fancy this guy and he comes up to you and he says, I love you. How would you feel? And all the girls have big smiles on their faces. And he said, well, suppose the next day you go into school and the same guy is saying to a different girl, I love you. Now, how would you feel? And every smile had gone. Because love without exclusivity and commitment isn't love. So I ask myself, I ask you, is our love for God exclusive and committed? Or do we say we love him for a moment and then we love something else the next moment? So what I want to do is try and define God, the love that God desires from us. But what is God's love like? If we say to an unchurched person that God loves you, what do they think we mean? What does love mean to a person who's only been exposed to films and TV and a broken family life? From where are they going to get their definition from? It won't be from the Bible. And so I want to try and define God's love. And I'm if there's time, going to try and answer, what is God going to do with a people whom he loves but who are unfaithful to him? So, Hosea 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Verse 10. In the house of Israel I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people. From the initial reading, it seems as if Israel is repenting and coming back to God. Come, let us return to the Lord. It looks like a good confession, but in reality, Israel just wants a quick fix. They don't really want to change. And we know this from verses 2 and 3, where it says, in a few days we'll be as good as new. Just a quick fix. And also in chapter 7, where it says the pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. There is a danger in evangelical circles that talk of salvation but fail to deal with sin, meaning there is no true repentance. And if there is no true repentance, there is no true salvation. What they were doing was mere ritual. They said the right words and they expected God to forgive them, because that's what God does, right? He forgives. But it's making God into some sort of slot machine where you press the right buttons and say the right words and out pops forgiveness, and then you can go on living as you did before with no true repentance. So what does true repentance look like? It's a turning away from sin, isn't it? We know that. It's a determination not to live that way again. And sometimes we illustrate it by saying, well, you were going in this direction, we'll call that the path of sin. And you stop and you turn around and you go this direction, which we'll call the path of God. And that's repentance. And that's true, but it misses out a vital ingredient, which is the heart. What's going on in the heart? There should be sorrow in our hearts because of the sense that we've moved away from God. The truly repentant knows sin is not about performance, but about the loss of intimacy with God. And so King David says, the sacrifices acceptable to God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And that's why in Jesus's parable of the Pharisee and the publican, it's the publican who goes away forgiven, because he comes to God with his heart broken and he cries out, Lord, have mercy on me, because he knows he doesn't deserve mercy, that he deserves punishment, whilst the Pharisee is recounting all the good things that he's done. The difference was in their hearts, and it was the publican who went away justified. So how do we go about getting a broken heart? Well, simply we need to ask for it. Like all good things, true repentance is a gift of God. Therefore, pray and ask God to soften your heart, to be broken by what breaks his. And second, we need to remind ourselves that when we sin, we play the part of an adulterer who looks for satisfaction in another rather than in God, who is the only one who can satisfy. And so David, after adultery with Bathsheba, said to the Lord, "Against you, you only have I sinned." David rightly saw that his failure in terms of a broken relationship with God, and his heart was grieved. He rightly saw that his failure was in terms of a broken relationship. But Israel's words were cheap. "Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the spring rains that water the earth." And it sounds great, doesn't it? But their heart wasn't in it, as is evident from verse 4. And yet they do express some fantastic truths. There's a common purpose there. Come, let us go and meet with God and get right with God. The importance of community, of being church together, of supporting one another, encouraging one another, not neglecting to meet together. It requires perseverance and persistence, pressing on. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians, "One thing I do, I press on to know Jesus." May that be your heart's resolution. If you get nothing else out of this morning, take that home with you. One thing I do, to press on and know God. And there is the promise, he will come to us. It's as certain as the sunrise, as certain as the rain. And we know that rain is certain, don't we? If your heart's desire is to know more of God, he will reveal himself. It's a promise. It's as certain as tomorrow's dawn. And what does God want from us? He wants love, but what sort of love? "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." God wants a steadfast love, a loyal love. His desire and delight is not in duty, but in love. Why did you come to church this morning? Hopefully motivated by your love for God. Not as some tick box exercise that, well, I've done what God commanded, so he'll bless me now and I can go the rest of the week and forget about him. Israel thought that God would be happy with a few half-hearted sacrifices. But God saw their heart. He didn't want duty. He wanted love. I have a confession to make. There was a time a few years ago now when I didn't really love Jean, my wife. I have confessed this before, but there's a lot of new people in the church and I feel I need to confess it again. I had no real affection for her. Her face didn't light up my mornings. I had no desire to hug her or kiss her. In fact, I had no desire to be with her at all. But then one day I met her for the first time on a skiing holiday, and I got to know her and I fell in love with her. Relationships require knowledge. It's impossible to relate to someone you don't know. It's impossible to love someone you don't know. To love God means getting to know him. "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Why does God want knowledge rather than burnt offerings? I mean, the law commanded burnt offerings. They were being obedient. Why is knowing God more important? Because the more we know him, the more we fall in love with him. And the more we fall in love with him, the more we want to please him and worship him. Not because we have to, but because we want to. The more we know about his character, his mercy, his love, his power, his holiness, his righteousness, the more we worship him. And bringing God glory is what the Christian life is all about, as we've already heard as we sang. How do we get to know God? When I was courting Jean, it was in the era before mobile phones. I know I don't look that old, but Jean had no phone in her flat, so communicating by landline wasn't so easy. So we wrote to each other love letters. It was how we got to know each other, because I was working in Plymouth and Jean was working in Leeds. The Bible is a sort of love letter from God to us. It's how we get to know him. I expect most of us have a quiet time in the morning where we set aside time to read our Bibles and to pray. And if you don't have a quiet time, then come and have a word with me afterwards and I'll show you how you can do that. Well, mine have become a bit stale recently. And I started to meditate on some of those verses that we recommended that you learnt over the last couple of years. And as I meditated on them, God's character came out and it really revolutionized my quiet times once again. God wants us to know him, and the Bible is the way that we get to do it. What sort of love does God want? Someone has said that the definition of sin is a violation of purpose. And our purpose is to worship him and to love him and no other. So what does the love that God wants from us look like? I was struck by the contrast between Mary's love for Jesus, which we find in John chapter 12, where she pours out this expensive perfume on his feet, which had a street value of about a year's wages. And the love that Judas had, that duplicitous love that betrayed Jesus with a kiss for 30 pieces of silver, about 4 months' wages. One seeks to give, the other seeks to take. One seeks to serve and worship because Jesus is worth it. The other looks to use Jesus for personal gain. Some saw Mary's actions as a waste, but Jesus saw it as beautiful. Mary does the work of a slave washing his feet. But Judas was in it for what he could get out of it. He used Jesus as his slave. Indeed, 30 pieces of silver was the price paid if a bull gored a slave to death. And I think we are living in the spectrum on a sliding scale between Judas on the one hand and Mary on the other. And sometimes we're more like Mary and sometimes we're a bit more like Judas. But true love is that extravagant, that doesn't count the cost, that's reckless love, the Mary end of the spectrum. Whereas Judas's end is miserly, it counts the cost, it refuses to pay it. He wants to know what's in it for me. It shows ingratitude towards God. And when we reflect on Jesus's love for us, he gave his all for us, and anything less that we give to him would be an insult. So what is God going to do with a people whom he loves but who are ungrateful? What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? It's another name for Israel. What shall I do with you, O Judah? To me, those sound like the anguish of an exasperated parent. What am I going to do with you? You are driving me to distraction. God says your love is like the morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. My patience is being exhausted by your behavior. Your declaration of love is fickle. It's like the dew on the grass. As soon as the sun comes up, it's gone. You follow God when it suits you, when it's easy, when everything's okay. But as soon as the heat's on, when the sun comes up, your love vanishes. What am I going to do with you? And because he loves, he disciplines in order to cause them to reconsider their actions. And he brings punishment in verse 5. It seems then that God is an emotional being who suffers anguish because of the unfaithfulness of his people. But is God emotional in the sense that his emotions rule his actions? Does he suffer distress because of the way his children behave? In the 20th century, and especially since World War II, theologians assert that a God who does not suffer with his people, a God who is not emotionally affected by things like the Holocaust, is a God who does not love. A God who is unmoved by the wicked things that go on in this world is a wicked God. Now, our emotions shape our actions. They frequently control our wills. I parked my new car in a parking bay at Alder Hey Hospital a little while back. There was no car either side. When I came back, this huge big SUV had parked so close to my door that it was indented as the SUV driver had exited his car. I was livid. There was no need for him to park that close because there was plenty of space on the other side. I took my car key out. I thought, I'm going to give him a taste of his own medicine. It's only the grace of God that I did not put a big scratch, a huge indent down the side of his car. I was almost out of control, ruled by my anger. If God can be emotionally shaped by outside events, this has huge implications. It means his actions are actually driven by outside influences. It implies he's not in full control. He's not sovereign. He can be manipulated. So if Israel is unfaithful, he becomes vulnerable to the pain and rejection of his people. A God who feels emotion like that will in some sense be dependent. So for him to feel joy, it comes as a result of what his children do on earth. And the idea of God being dependent in this way, well, it kind of diminishes him. It makes him small and finite. If God was ruled by emotions, he'd be no better than the Greek gods. Capricious, unpredictable, given to sudden and unaccountable changes in mood or behavior. You would never know where you stood before them. Well, praise God, the God of the Bible is not like that. And so I want to argue for what is called the impassibility of God. Impassibility. I don't expect you thinking you'll get that word this morning, and it's not even Greek. Impassibility. It means he can't be affected emotionally by our actions. And the early church fathers strongly believed that God is impassible because it is rooted in his immutability. Wow, two big words this morning. That simply means that God doesn't change. James 1:17, in God there is no variation or shadow due to change. And we want a God like that, don't we? A God who is reliable, a God who doesn't change, a God who deals with us the same way, whose love is constant, whose love doesn't give up on us when we get things wrong. This is not an easy doctrine. Why is it important? Because it affirms God's sovereignty, that he is not dependent on anything or anyone. God is impassible. He has no emotions that make him vulnerable to outside influences. Our passions will affect our will and change our priorities and the direction of our travel. But God's passions are in harmony with his will and redemptive purposes. Now, I want to make it clear that I am not saying that God does not have emotions. Scripture teaches that he loves, that he has compassion, that he hates sin, that he grieves, that he rejoices. He does have emotions, and yet they are not influenced by what we do. How can we make sense of that? Well, obviously, God is not like us. We are made in God's image, but he is not made in our image. So any revelation of Scripture is going to be a dumbing down to our level for our benefit. God condescends to reveal himself in a human way so we can understand a little bit of what he is like. So, for example, the Bible records God as having hands and feet and eyes and nostrils. But how can that be? Because God is immaterial. He is spirit. He doesn't have a body. The Bible uses human anatomy as an analogy to explain how God acts. For example, Deuteronomy 26:8, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, indicating his power. When we use body language to describe God, of course it falls short of the reality, but it helps us to understand a little bit of what he is like and his workings. Similarly, with emotions, it would be erroneous to think of God's emotions as being like our emotions. They are not. They are divine emotions. His love is not the same as our love. How could it be? Because he is God. God didn't fall in love with you when he saw how amazing you were. He wasn't emotionally drawn to you. There was no so outside influence that you influenced him to make him love you. That's impassibility. And that is such good news. He chose to love you even when we were sinners in rebellion against him. He chose to love us despite, metaphorically, our bad breath, our warts, our carbuncles, our knocked knees. He chose to set his special love on us. His love was a voluntary act bound up with his divine will and purpose. It wasn't driven by outside influence on our part. It was a voluntary act of emotion, and that is good news. It is very good news because it means that no outside force can make him stop loving you. It means his love towards us doesn't change. There is nothing you can do to make God love you less. Why? Because of his impassibility. You can't make him change his emotions. You can't make him not love you. It's immutable, unchanging. So what is God going to do with the people whom he loves but who are unfaithful to him? Does the unchanging nature of his love mean he will ignore that unfaithfulness? And to answer that, we sort of need to try and define God's love. Because God's love is analogous to a diamond. It's multifaceted. There's not just one bit to it. It's not one-dimensional. There are different aspects to it. There is his love within the Trinity, the Father's love for the Son, the Son's love for the Father. And that is not the same love that he has for us. The Father didn't have to redeem the Son. The Son never sinned. There is his general love. There is his unconditional love, Romans 5 verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. His special love for his elect, his children, you, the church, whom he chose to love. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus. But there is also his conditional love, Jude 21. Keep yourself in the love of God. We have something to do here to stay in God's love. John 15:10 puts it like this: if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. So what does that mean in practice? Well, imagine your teenager has been set a time limit to come home. They've got to be in by 11 o'clock in the evening, and they creep into the house at midnight. They haven't twigged that the mother never goes to sleep until she hears the door closing anyway. And they think they've got away with it. But they haven't, and there are going to be consequences, and they may be grounded. But your love for them hasn't changed. You still love them. They're still your son or daughter. But disobedience means there will be discipline. The love becomes conditional in experience. That's what Jude 21 means. Stay in my love experientially by obeying. To answer the question, what is God going to do with the people whom he loves but who are unfaithful? We must remember that God's love is multifaceted. It's bigger and more complex than our minds can grasp. It is unconditional love, but it is also conditional love. What is God going to do with the people whom he loves but who are unfaithful? He is not going to leave them in their unfaithfulness, in their unrepentant state. And the last few verses speak of judgment or discipline, like a shock to wake them up, for them to recognize that things are not well. Things are not well in their environment. Things are not well in their souls, so that they would repent. All God's discipline is aimed at bringing about repentance. And so verse 11 finishes with hope. There is hope of restoration. We don't get the full answer in chapter 6 of the answer to the question, what will God do with a people who are unfaithful to him? The answer isn't fully expected until we get to chapters 11 and 14. But I'll give you a quick preview, if you don't tell Nick, that despite Israel's unfaithfulness, God doesn't give up on them. He chases after them. He woos them. He draws them back and wins their affections. And the same applies for us. He never gives up on us. So if you've drifted away from that first love this morning, repent, and God promises to come to you as sure as tomorrow's sunrise and forgive and restore. And what is the love that God requires? It's a steadfast love, a loyal love, an extravagant love. And he wants us to grow in knowledge of who he is as we dig deep into our Bibles, so that our love will for him will grow into worship. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, boy, some big stuff that we've covered this morning, some tough words, and yet, Lord, I pray that what is of me will be forgotten, but that we will remember those things about your love, that it doesn't change, that we can't alter it, that you love us despite our many failings. And Lord, there is hope. There is hope of restoration, that you discipline us, not to punish us, but to draw us back, to make us aware of the fact that we've moved away from you. Help us, Lord, to see sin as a violation of purpose, that our purpose is to worship you and to love you and adore you. And help us, Lord, to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.